We want to talk about three things, really. Today, we'll talk about the development of our vision a little bit. I've gone into a lot of detail in the past about how we got to the statement and the mission that we have, and I'm not going to go into all that background. I've said that before, but I do want to talk about the development a little bit, talk about just some slight changes in language and why I feel like I want to change that language a little bit. And then next week, we're going to talk about challenges to a vision, challenges to a church trying to carry out its vision next week. But some quotes about vision. You know, President Kennedy said this. He said, "We will put a man on the moon by the end of the decade." Man, I mean, that's pretty powerful. I mean, I don't know if he knew at the time that was already within grasp, but that's a bit, that's like saying now we're going to put a man on Mars by, 2050 or something. And, you know, they did it. They put a man, now some of you are thinking, I don't really believe that they did it. Well, you're a conspiracy theorist, and I'm sorry, but I my childhood dreams is that they really did it. You know, they really put a man on the moon, and they walked on the moon, and they put the flag in the moon, and that's big stuff to me. Those sorts of things made me want to be an astronaut and an astronomer when I was a kid. That's a huge vision, and it's inspiring, isn't it? I mean, let's put a man on the moon. Who says that? But that's something that can embed itself in a child's heart and make them want to choose a career. I want to go to the moon. That sounds awesome. The founder of Wikipedia said, "Imagine a world in which every single person on the planet is given free access to the sum of all human knowledge." I mean, that's their dream, that instead of having to go to the library, that you can just type a website in and click a few buttons and everything known to humanity in history and today is right there. Wow, I mean, that's a big dream. It's a big dream. Now all the teachers and college professors are out there like, "Pastor, we do not want our students using Wikipedia as a source. Pipe it down just a little bit." I understand. Yeah, students, don't use Wikipedia as a source. It's a bad idea. You can use it to find sources, but don't use it as a source. But that's still a big dream, isn't it? I mean, all the sum of human knowledge in one place for you. I mean, it's better than the library at Alexandria, Egypt, back in the ancient. I mean, that's a big goal. It's a big dream. In a book that I'm reading, it's called Pastoring Men by Patrick Moore. He's the guy who wrote the Man in the Mirror series. If you've heard of that before, it's an older book. But he wrote this book called Pastoring Men. I'm almost finished with it. And he said, "Vision sets forces in motion that once released can no longer be contained." They can't be contained. And so, so we're always trying to fine-tune and articulate a vision so that it's, you know, ideas, if they get into our hearts, if they get into our souls, if they get into our minds and out into our hands, they can really be contagious. One of my favorite movies is Inception. Now, some people hate that movie. Inception is a movie about basically ideas and using dreams to plant ideas into people's heads without them knowing it, so that they think that they thought of the idea, but really someone put it there. And it's amazing how powerful an idea can be. And it ideas really drive decisions and things that we do. So he is just commenting on the contagious nature of an idea, of a vision, if it can be captured by a group of people. And in his case, by men. So we've been in a vision process, and you probably are always in a vision process. I don't know that you ever just stop thinking about, or I don't think it's healthy to stop thinking about what does God have for us as a church to be doing? I think that's always healthy to ask and even change when you need to and adjust it. But we should always be asking, what does God want us to be doing while we are alive? and part of our generation, our work for Christ. We should always be asking this kind of a question. And we, of course, as Christians, should be searching his word and thinking about the gospel in light of what God would have us to be doing. And in the last few years, we've articulated these things that we want to loyally love God, learn God, and labor for God together. And you see in that statement, there's two attitudes. There's loyalty and there's togetherness. Those are the attitudes of our vision up to this point. And why is that? Well, two things that I feel like loyalty is something kind of lost in the culture. Even with regards to the idea that love really is loyalty. You know, it's allegiance. It's in the Christian world, we would say we love the Lord. It's part of lordship. And loyalty to the Lord is what, an attitude of loyalty to God, that we will choose him, that we will follow him, that we will trust him, that we will love only him, that it will be exclusive. And a loyalty to together. Because if we're going to be a successful church, then we've got to be committed to one another. We've got to be loyal to one another. And confessing sin when we need to. And building each other up when we need to. And working together when we need to. And not looking at, you know, the cultural trend is, well, if there's a problem, I'll just go over here. Or, yeah, there's a need here. Hey, if I pay you, will you come take care of this need for me? What if we just together tackled the needs and the problems, and we stayed committed, and we knew that we were loyal to one another under God, and we had those attitudes as a congregation? And then there's three actions. You see them. There's loving, learning, and laboring. And that's just, to me, in my mind, how I think that through that is that's the progression of discipleship. And you never stop doing any of those things, but you oftentimes, as a new believer, you start to love Jesus. I mean, you're just awakened to his love, his vast, beyond knowledge love, that he would give his life, that he would come down, and he would make himself a servant and save me. You start off your relationship with God oftentimes with love. And that love is supposed to continue throughout all your days. It's never supposed to stop. And what do we do out of love for God? We worship God. We stand in awe of him. We love his attributes. We love his character. We love his faithfulness and his mercy and his grace and his truth and so forth. And then, but we also, as we grow in this love relationship for God, we find out, oh, he's got stuff for me to do. But I don't know how to do it, right? I'm not sure how to do the things he wants me to do. So we have things to learn. We have things to know. There's a process of the mind. There's things to perceive, and there's reasoning to in the Word of God that my mind might be changed. The Word of God is all about changing your mind to think God's thoughts. And to find out and discover what it is he has for you to do, for us to do. And so there's a learning. We call it discipleship in Christianity. There's discipling to do. And then lastly, there's a labor. I mean, once you have come into a love relationship by believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ with God, and once you've been trained, once you've been enlightened in the teachings and the disciplines of Christianity, now you're ready to serve. You're ready to labor. You're ready to get to work with your hands in activities and in relationships. And that's where we naturally want to move to. You know, the problem is if we get to one of these places and we just stop there. That was the problem in the book of Hebrews. Some of them should have been teachers way before this time in Hebrews chapter 5, but they had stalled. They still needed milk, but they should have been eating meat. They should have progressed as Christians and gotten to a place where they were laboring, they were teaching, they were discipling, you see. And so that's been the way we've talked about our vision. We want an attitude, a certain kind of attitude here. We want a movement of activity, of loving, learning, and laboring. And then you can see in the mission statement, it's just expressing the movement through those things. That's the purpose of the mission, giving movement to the vision statement. Now, rewording it just a bit. It's really the same thing, but reworded just a bit. Because as I was kind of reading that Pastoring Men book, and as I was reading through other vision statements, reading what he was saying about vision, I felt like there needed to be some kind of goal out there. Like, what are we trying to do? Like, with love, you know, we are trying to love and learn and labor, but like, what's the thing, the big thing that we're trying to get at? And it's, why are we loving, learning, labor? We want Jesus Christ in every heart, head, and hand. We want him in the person, right? We want him formed in the person. If we can get Jesus and his gospel in people's hearts, their marriages will change. If we can get Jesus in the heart of a child, they may make better decisions when they're a teenager. Or they at least may know that there's grace when they fail as a teenager. I mean, if we can get Jesus in hearts, it transforms the person. Transforms the person. In the Bible, the heart is the main word in the Old and in the New Testament to really stand for the totality of the person. It can stand for your intellect. It can stand for your emotions. It can stand for your spirituality. It can stand for your volition, your will. The heart is really that sum of you, and it's also that place where you encounter God and God converts you. The heart. The heart is the primary symbol or language, if we can say it that way, that the Bible uses to get at the core of you, and that God needs to be there to effect change. But also, you know, we have various ways of thinking about who we are as people, and we also, especially today, we think of our brains as part of that process. Now, in the Old Testament, you know, there's no use of the word brain. Actually, when you read the word mind in the Old Testament, it's really the heart, lev, it's the soul, nephesh, it's the kidneys. Some of you are like, kidneys, why kidneys? The kidneys are you, where are the kidneys? Where are they at? This side? I didn't see. I'm not a doctor. Don't trust me for medical language. All right. So you got kidneys here. And my understanding is that the reason the word kidneys is used when talking about human spirituality, it's God is searching. A lot of times it says searching your heart. But what it really says is searching your kidneys. He's the one who tests your kidneys. That's what it's saying. Why is that? Because the kidneys are kind of like hidden, deep, recessed in your core. And so God is the one, he's the only one. Not even you can go there, it says. God is the one who has to go into the kidneys and test the intentions and the thoughts and the mysteries that are going on there. So, when you move to the New Testament, there is the use of the word mind a little bit more. You know, in the Greek world, there's a little bit more. You get Philo in particularly recognizes the brain. And so the way we view the person is changing, and the mind is coming more into how we talk about ourselves. And so, one of the things the mind is used for is perception, how we perceive reality, how we perceive the world, how we perceive spiritual realities. Reasoning, not just perception, but reasoning, considering, pondering the things of God or the things of the world. Intentions come from the mind. And so if we can get Jesus into the mind, if we can get Jesus into the thinking, renewing minds, changing thoughts, that can be powerful. And then lastly, our hands. You know, think about what you do with your hands. You hold hands with your hands. You hold your child's hand with your hands. You hold your spouse's hand with your hands. You handle money with your hands. You work with your hands. You build with your hands. You comfort with your hands. You harm with your hands. You do a lot with your hands. Your hands are symbolic of a lot of activity and relationships that you enter into on a daily basis. And think if we work as a church to get Jesus into our heart, not only our heart, not only our minds, but out into our activities and relationships. Boy, that can be really powerful. Really powerful. Now, I want to talk about a few things that, some problems that we encounter as we try to do this. Next week, we'll look more at challenges, but, and what Jesus does to do this. You know, there's a lot of verses that you can go to talk about a vision or mission. You know, one of the things we benefit from as Christians is we don't have to, like, make stuff up. I mean, we don't have to. We've got great texts. We've got great words from which to build a vision in the Bible. And this is one of the best places, if not the best place, where Jesus, let's read the top together, if you would, with me. The first great commandment. It says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then read the second commandment with me. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I've got this door here. In that verse, it goes on to say, Jesus goes on to say that all of the law and the prophets depend on this commandment. This is the whole Old Testament. It's a way of summing up the whole Bible at that time. The whole Bible, everything God has said, everything God has done, it depends on these two commandments. And so you've got this just heavy revelation of God in acts and deeds and words, but they all hinge. They all hinge. They all, you know, you think of a door, when you set it in the frame, you have to hang it, right? You have to hang the door. All the weight of the door hangs on those two points. The mobility and the function of the door depends on those two points. You can't use the door without those two things. And Jesus is telling us that it's love for God and love for our neighbor. Love for God. Or if you like better, we can do it foundationally. Love for God and love for neighbor. And it doesn't matter what else is written if you don't love God and love your neighbor. You see, you have worship and the mission right there. The worship of God exclusively. And then the mission to the neighbor, the love, the compassion to the neighbor, to bring them into life with God too. And so, We want to, this verse is phrased elsewhere, like in Matthew 22. This is Matthew 22 here, and then you have Deuteronomy 6:5, the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and then the commandment, and then Luke 10 also. And you've got, sometimes there's some variation. You have, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul, and sometimes strength is added in there. And what is it saying? It's really saying that love God with all of who you are, the totality of your being, your spiritual nature, your physical nature, all that you are. Love God and love your neighbor. And so, but what about the problems? Okay, sometimes my heart doesn't want to love. Why is that? Now, there's this verse in Proverbs 4:23. Let's look at that. Let's look at that for just a minute. And some of you, I bet, have taken it one way, and maybe you're like me. When I share about it today, you'll be taken aback because it's supposed to be understood in a completely different way. It's a common verse. We've heard it. Many of us have heard it before. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, keep your heart with all vigilance, or guard your heart. For from it flow the springs of life. We've heard that verse before. Now, what we probably think is that it's telling us to defend our heart from things coming in. Is that what you think it says? That's not what it says. It actually means to restrain your heart from what comes out. Ooh. Because out of it comes all the stuff of life. Bruce Waltke says in his commentary on the Proverbs, it's a lot like your mouth. It's not about what goes into your mouth, is it? That causes the problem many times. It's about what comes out. And it's the same thing with your heart. And Jeremiah tells us in the next verse that not only does our heart need restrained, but it needs healed because it's desperately sick. It's suffered a death wound. Who can even understand their heart? In Matthew, Jesus agrees with all of this when he says, look, you Pharisees, you elders, you scribes, what are you so worried about washing your hands for? You know, they're always worried about washing their hands. They're thinking that all the stuff that corrupts me comes from outside of me because I'm good. It just, all this stuff out here, it comes inside and it corrupts. He says, no, you're all backwards. It's what's coming out of you that is the problem. The source of evil is within each of you. And so Proverbs is telling us in wisdom, you got to guard that heart, what comes out of it. Now, what's the solution? Well, Jesus is the solution. I mean, if we have a vision to have Jesus in hearts, because the heart is not a good place. I don't care what Disney says. Follow your heart. Every princess that Disney has ever created has voiced that mantra. Follow your heart and all your dreams will come true. Your heart is corrupt. Your heart is darkened. Your heart is full of futile things. Only when Jesus comes in and transforms volition and thinking and feeling and the spiritual life does the heart start to beat life out of it. And so Ephesians 3:14-21, this is a prayer I've been praying for us for a while. It talks about how God, if you can turn there and look, but in the verse, Paul's praying because he knows that God knows every family of the earth. He knows every family on the earth and in heaven. Every family he knows by name. And so he, because of that, Paul prays that those who are reading his letter, that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit. In uniquely personal ways, because he knows every family. And so that the Spirit would minister to every family in such a way that they would be strengthened. Strengthened for what? Strengthened so that Christ could dwell by faith in their hearts. So that your heart like becomes a habitat for Christ. And that it just expands. It keeps adding on. And if that's the case, then you will start to be changed because you will know the love of God in Christ. You will be filled up with the fullness of God. You'll be filled up with the, well, he calls it, he says in one sense that you'll begin to comprehend the love of God, the vast, the breadth, the height, the depth of the love of God. And then he says, but it's a beyond knowledge, surpassing knowledge love of God. So you're going to forever try to comprehend this love of God, but if Christ can get into your heart, that change will start to happen. You'll be impacted by this love and filled up with the fullness of God so that when you start to act and you start to pray and you start to do things, God will start to do things beyond all you can imagine or ask for. That's the power of Christ in the heart. Listen, brothers and sisters, we got people in our community who need that kind of God in their heart. We have people struggling with addictions. We have marriages that are in trouble. We have parenting struggles in parenting. We need Jesus in the heart in Lisbon and in our, and as broad as God will give us, right? We talked during Christmas, Mark's challenge was maybe we don't see angels working because we're not risking enough. Well, let's try to get Jesus in every heart and see what happens. See what happens. Now, our heads also have problems. We have stinking thinking. Anybody ever guilty of stinking thinking? I'm from Southern Ohio. We say things like stinking thinking with apostrophes, you know? Stinking thinking. Now, you're never going to forget stinking thinking. Now, whenever you have a terrible thought, I hope this terrible odor just starts to pierce your nostrils. Stinking thinking. What's some of our stinking thinking? Well, we reason in such a way, Ephesians 2 tells us, that our reasonings, when God evaluates the reasonings of our minds sometimes, that he just decides that we should be destined for wrath. Oh, that's stinking thinking. When we have thinking in such a way that God looks at it and evaluates it and measures it, he just puts us on the conveyor belt of humanity that deserves his wrath. We have purposeless perception. Look with me at Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 17. Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." He's going to describe the thinking in two ways. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You see, he's talking about the thought world. He's saying there's emptiness in their thoughts. It's dark. Their understanding, their insight is darkened. And so we live a life not looking at reality, not looking at the world, not looking at our relationships and our activities and all that we do, with the knowledge that God is in it. Without the knowledge of the death and resurrection of Christ. When we start to think about people and activities, habits, leisure, money, everything, with Christ soaking in our mind. You know, that's the image with the helmet of salvation. It's not like a literal helmet, y'all. It's put Christ on your mind. Put him on and think in light of what he has done and who he is. Don't walk around life purposeless. You have purpose. There's purpose in your suffering. There's purpose in your joy. There's purpose in your hope. There's a purpose for that marriage issue. There's a purpose for that kid in your life. There's a purpose in your vocation and why you're having extreme success. There's purpose in your vocation when you feel like I'm failing or I can't even find a job. There's purpose in it for the Christian as we live in the reality of God in the world. And so, we also have loathing logic. I mean, logic that we, you know, people, sometimes you hear people say, well, I just wish so-and-so would have common sense. I don't want common sense. I want Jesus in the mind. Common sense, I mean, sometimes it works out all right. Are you willing to hang your life on sometimes it works out all right? What if we're discipled in the mind in such a way that we're helping people live in light of the work of Christ and the revelation of God? You know, that's different. That's purpose. It gives everything purpose. There's nothing under the sun that doesn't have purpose if you think of it in light of the gospel. And so we need Jesus in it. We need Jesus in our heads. Because the Spirit creates a place in the mind for Christ's thoughts to dwell so that you can know the deep things of God So that you can know, and this is what 1 Corinthians 2 talks about. So you have a natural man and a spiritual man. The natural man doesn't understand the things of the Spirit, doesn't understand the things of God, but the spiritual person understands the things of God, the deep things of God. Why? Because they've been given the mind of Christ, is what Paul says. Been given the mind of Christ. Let's move on to our hands. Not only do we have heart problems and we have stinking thinking, but we have stained hands. Look with me at Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59. The first verse says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness." And he just goes on, and he connects our sins to our persons. And we just don't sin in here with our thoughts and intentions, but we sin out here in our relationships and activities. We do damage. Our hands, the evidence is on our hands. They're bloodstained and guilty. Our feet run to evil, verse 7. But as you read on in Isaiah, if you were to take the time, and maybe at home you can do this, read from Isaiah 59 into Isaiah 61. Read the whole thing, because things transform when the deliverer comes to his people. And he comes and he saves them. And then when you get to Isaiah 61, look there with me. Look at the first verse. How the transformation has affected the people of God. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor," so on and so forth. And so there can be a change in what we do with our hands. We can move from using our hands to sin to using our hands to help. And there can be that transformation. And that's what we want to see with people. Is it not? Is that not what we want to see? You know, we want to see relationships between fathers and children restored and mothers and children restored, holding hands again. We want to see the way we handle our finances in a way that's glorious to God. The way that we do our work in a way that pleases the Lord. You know, these are things that can happen because, listen, I believe in the power of the gospel. The gospel has changed my life. Changed my life. And each year I try to remember that anew. That I am not the same person that I was before Jesus came into my heart and head and hands. Now, I'm not finished. I'm not perfect. What has Dave McConnell told me? I'm not the man I used to be. I forget how he said it. I'm not the man I used to be. Oh, man, I'm going to butcher it. Someone say it for me. No way. Not the man I used to. Let's see. Not the man I used to be. Nah, I forget. But I'm becoming the man I want to be. We'll just make it up. I'm becoming the man. Why? Because Jesus came in to my heart and my head and my hands. We can turn back to God. Remember a couple weeks ago, we can turn back to God when Jesus comes in, and we can right what is wrong. We can right what is wrong, both in our lives and in the world. Jesus gives us that power. Now here's a little video about the heart.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the fourth key word in this prayer, heart, which in Hebrew is sometimes pronounced levav, or more often in a shorter form, lev. Now, different cultures throughout history have had different conceptions of how the human body works, and this is also true of the ancient Israelite writers of the Bible. They knew that the heart was an organ in the chest that sustains life. There's mention of a heart attack in the Bible, Naval, whose heart died inside of him and he became like stone. But the biblical authors talk about the heart in many other ways that might seem strange to modern readers, and that's because these Israelites had no concept of the brain or any word for it. They imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity takes place in the heart. For example, you know with your heart in the Bible. Your heart is where you understand and make connections. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom dwells in the heart. And your heart is what you use to discern between truth and error, like Solomon did when he was king. So the heart is where you think and make sense of the world, and it's where you do more. In the Bible, the heart is where you feel emotions. You feel pain in your heart, like Hannah did when she couldn't have any children. In fact, the phrase a broken heart comes from ancient biblical Hebrew. You also experience fear in your heart. Your heart can melt or be distressed. Your heart can even be depressed. But then on the flip side, your heart is where you experience joy. In Hebrew, to be happy is to be good of heart or to have a heart of joy. So the heart is the generator of physical life. It's also the center of your intellectual and emotional life, and there's more. In biblical Hebrew, the heart is where you make choices motivated by your desires. So David had it in his heart to build a temple for God. Your heart is where your affections are centered. They're called the desires of your heart. And if you really want something and go after it, it's like what Nathan said to David, whatever's in your heart, go and do it. So then, in the Bible, the heart is the center of all parts of human existence, as in the well-known proverb, guard your heart, because from it flows your whole life. Now, the prophet Jeremiah believed that the human heart was fundamentally broken. He said, the heart of a human is deceitful above all, irreversibly sick. Who can even understand it? He had watched a whole generation turn away from God. They started sacrificing their children as if that were a good thing. So this is why, in the imagination of the Hebrew prophets, the only hope for humanity is the total renewal of the human heart. Moses predicted that if Israel was ever going to love their God, their heart would need to be circumcised, which is a very vivid and surprising metaphor about removing evil and stubbornness from the human heart. David, after he committed murder and adultery, pleads with God to create in me a pure heart. The prophet Ezekiel hoped for a day when God would remove the heart of stone and give his people a new heart of soft flesh, which is very similar to Jeremiah's hope that God would write the commands of the Torah on the hearts of his people. And that brings us all the way back to the Shema. Every day, God's people are called to devote to God their whole body and mind, their feelings and their desires, their future and their failures. This is what it means to love the Lord your God with all of your heart.
So, we want Jesus in every heart, every head, every hand. And that's, as I'm thinking about 2018, that's what I want to do. And I hope you'll do it with me. I hope that we'll look at people as an opportunity to get Jesus into the heart so that we can have new hearts, new minds, new activities, new relationships with our hands. And that we will, as a church, think of ways creatively, and we'll talk more about this next week, how do we move people from the heart to the head to the hands? It's called discipleship. How do we disciple them in this life with God? This life of the heart, this life of the head, and this life of activity and relationships with the hands. So, I hope you'll come back next week and join us. Listen, if this is all new to you, you've never heard about the gospel of Jesus, or that he died and that he rose again so that we can have a new heart, that we can be forgiven, that we can be made clean, that our heart problems and our heart problems and our stinking thinking and our stained hands can be made new. If you never heard that before, friend, you can have this life with Jesus today. You don't have to wait any longer. And so visit with me afterwards, and I'd love to talk to you about that. But let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these commands that tell your people clearly. There's no mystery here about what you want us to do and what you offer us to be in Christ. People with new hearts and new minds and new activities and new relationships, because of what Jesus has done. So I pray as we consider, as we ponder on these things, that you would unite West Lisbon's hearts together. Help us to commit to something together, to doing for the sake of Christ, for the sake of his kingdom, for the sake of our loved neighbors around us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.